I don't know if we've actually put on the screen where geographically we are at these days, but we are in what is today Greece, in the Bible Achaia, which is Corinth, Athens. We just were in northern Greece, which is Macedonia in the Bible, Thessalonica and Berea and such. So we are in Athens today, going to Corinth, then we're going to be going to Ephesus, and then going back to the Middle East. So that's the trajectory of Paul on the second missionary journey. So you can consider that in your own time. So we're going to read Acts chapter 17 this evening. And so our brother did the first part of chapter 17 last week. So we're going to look at the last half of the chapter this evening. So Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. Again, Paul has just left Berea because of the persecution. So he says here, now, well, Paul waited for them. This is Timothy and Silas. He waited for them at Athens. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols, given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship, without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And he has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. But now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So that is the incident in Athens. So I just sent a simple outline as we go through this passage this evening, verse 16 to 21. We see reaching. He's reaching out in the synagogue He's reaching out in the marketplace for souls. He was burdened. Then he was invited to present to the men in the Areopagus his teaching. So he's preaching. So verse 22 to 31, he's preaching. He's giving a sermon. So reaching and then preaching. And then verse 32 to 34, we have kind of the reaction and the rejection. Many of them rejected. So the reaching and the preaching and the rejecting. That's the way I see it this evening. When I was looking at this passage a number of years ago, I thought it interesting because it really brings up some very deep theological concepts. Why were you born where you were born? In the time you were born. Why was I born in Prince Edward Island, Canada? In this generation, right? Why was I not born back when the Bible was written? Why was I not born in the Middle Ages? Why was I not born somewhere else? And why you as well? And so this chapter touches on those thoughts and those ideas. Also, like, are the heathen hopelessly lost? Are they hopelessly lost? Well, we'll talk a little bit about that this evening as well. Those who have never heard the gospel. We know that we are called to go, but God is also sovereign at the same time. So we don't want to bring yourselves out of balance in those two things. Very, very rich theologically. We see God's immensity, his omnipresence, his creatorial power, his sovereignty, his providence, his lordship, his self-sufficiency. And we also see, as we talked a little bit about last time, that this is the longest sermon recorded that I see in the book of Acts by Paul to a Gentile audience. We've already seen last time, and especially in chapter 13, where the audience was predominantly Jewish. But in this case, we have a predominantly Gentile audience. And so what are the things that he's talking about? What are the things that he has in his sermon that speak to the Gentile audience? And, you know, honestly, in our evangelism efforts, we can probably relate more to this than in our culture, than, you know, a Jewish context, because we don't normally see Jewish people. We may. Much of our culture has rejected the Bible, don't know anything about the Bible. So here's a raw pagan, you might say, a Gentile, who has no concept of the Bible. How did Paul address them and share with them of Christ? And so that's something we can think about as we go through this. So let's take a look at the verse 16, those first few verses, verses 16 to 21, where, you know, Paul, it seems that he landed there. He didn't have a particular strategic purpose to be in Athens. You know, he was in Thessalonica, went to Berea, but he had to flee and he ended up in Athens. It says there that he waited. He was just waiting for them. He's waiting for his companions to come and join him in his ministry. And when he was in the city of Athens, what was his reaction? It says in verse 16, his spirit was what? Provoked. Spirit was provoked. Or other translations say he was deeply troubled. He's deeply troubled. Now, I guess I've kind of answered the first question. What on our question list, what was Paul's reaction when he saw the idolatry of the Athenians? I guess I just answered the question, but why? Maybe a quick question to why. Why was he so troubled? Why was he so burdened? What he saw?
What was it about? I think it's he was very provoked because they were very religious, but ignorant about what they were believing. And it was their ignorance about this unknown God that really bothered him.
The place was full, it says it was full of idols. It's full of idols. Maybe
I mean, Paul was not new to Gentile city, but there seemed to be something about Athens that really was it was more than usual, I guess you might say. And so he was deeply troubled. But then how did he react? Let's look at verse 17. It says, therefore what? He went in to share the gospel with the Gentiles. What did he do in verse 17? What is his pattern?
They always go to the Jews first.
He always went to the Jews first. That's right. Even though he saw the place was full of idolatry, he still went to the Gentiles, or to the Jews first. But he didn't neglect the Gentiles. And that seems to eclipse. Like, you know, we only see in verse 17 one reference to the synagogue. But then it also says in verse 17, he went to the marketplace. Like on his day off, you might say. Like on his Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue. And then Sunday to Friday, he went to the marketplace maybe. You know what I mean? Like he really had a heart for the Gentiles, that they might hear the gospel. Not neglecting the Jews, of course. And that was eclipsed. The reaching the Gentiles eclipsed the Jews in this particular passage.
Now this passage, notice he doesn't just preach. He reasoned or discussed. And when you, like when you preach, you know, in pulpit, that's one thing. But if you deal with people, when you witness to people the gospel, you have to be able to make a discussion with people, not just talk at people. You have to be able to ask them questions and reason with people. And I think that is something that every Christian should learn how to do. Now, some of us are better at it than others, of course. But and so that's where the need of apologetics comes in, being able to defend the faith. Because our faith is not some, you know, pie in the sky. But our faith is reasonable. You see that too in the book of Romans. Because, you know, there's a lot of words, sentences start with because, therefore, you know, it's illogical. It's logical. It's more than that, but it's definitely, it's not illogical.
The whole book of Romans is an argument, really. You're talking about the linking words. Therefore, because, you know, the whole book of Romans is one big argument of Paul. That's right. So the next question we have here is, he drew the attention of these two philosopher schools of philosophy, the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers. So what do they believe? What similarities do the beliefs of these people have with the most present-day Western unbelievers? Anybody do any research on the Epicureans and Stoics? And the Epicureans are not just a spice company now. They're just
what I could find out from them is the Athenist philosophy was a system of atheism, and they taught men to seek as their highest aim pleasant and a smooth life. The other ones are Stoic. They are not affected by or show passion or feelings, firmly restraining response of pain, and they are in the school of Hellenistic philosophy, flourished in ancient Greece and ancient Rome. So they're very self-centered and so on.
Yeah, sounds like our culture, yeah.
We still have that in our culture, and if you say somebody is very, rather than being emotionally very stoic, it comes from these people.
And actually, the spice company, the Epicure spice. I mean, the whole idea is that there are new, and it's new, and it's a variety of things that you would like to enjoy. Like, theory. If you say somebody's very Epicurean in their taste, it means they like all sorts of things. Right, a Stoic person, you imagine them eating, you know, bread and butter and water, and you know, and that. And so that's actually where the name of the spice company comes from. But but you see that both of these philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, they're both self-centered.
Yes, they are.
That's the point, right? Yes. The Epicureans are seeking new pleasures every day, trying to find, you know, like seeking. I mean, now they're seeking new ideas too here, but but they would seek all sorts, all to meet the needs of the flesh in any way possible, any new way that comes along. We see that all over the world today, meaning, you know, the desire, we would say the desires of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, like just new things, always, never enough. And then we also see, and we sometimes think that it's a little bit better, we see these, we can see some stoicism in the world today too, sort of the, if you think maybe more of a, kind of like a business type A perspective. That's how you get ahead in life. You gotta push and grind, you gotta be disciplined, you gotta, you know, that's kind of the other side of it. You gotta avoid all those don'ts, you know. We sometimes even preach that in the church, or, you know, and the way to get to heaven is by, you know, don't drink, don't smoke, just be disciplined, just do, just work. And, you know, that's still self-centered. It's still, how can you get ahead? And that's, you know, I mean, that's kind of a modern take of what these philosophers believe. We see both sides of that same coin. It's all selfishness, trying to advance yourself to get what you want.
Epicurus was a philosopher that lived in 300 B.C., and the guy who started the Stoics was a guy called Zeno, who also lived around that same time. Now, actually, there's a lot of people today, I recently talked to somebody, they're very, like, much like the Stoics, who think everything is depending on fate, F-A-T-E. Oh, it's going to happen anyway, you know, you're going to die, and whatever, you just accept it, you know. That's it. You just accept it. And you're not going to change anything. So sometimes we can be like that too. Like we are kind of, you know, you're not going to change that, you know. So sometimes, in some cases, fate, F-A-T-E, stands in contrast to faith. Because if we have true faith, we believe that God can change things, right?
It's an interesting dynamic to have these two schools of philosophy in, like, there. They seem to be a bit opposite one another in a sense, I guess, but they were able to make it work. But the Athenians, like it says in, you know, verse 21, you know, they just spent all their time talking about new things. You know, I don't know if these guys had a job or anything like that, how they survived, but anyway, they were just sitting around talking about new things. And so here comes Paul, and he's preaching a message that to them is new. Paul, who is this guy anyway? He says he's a babbler. What does babbler want to say in verse 18? You know, they were more, and they invited him to come and share his message. Now, I don't believe that they were necessarily interested in what he had to say. They were just curious. It was just a new thing. It was different than the old stuff that they've been talking about. So they kind of were curious. We want to know more about what you're talking about. We want to know more about this Jesus and this resurrection. And we find it strange in our ears, and you're babbling. And, you know, can you give us the, what do you really believe? Give us the truth here, or what, the way you see it, at least. And I don't know about you, but I would be intimidated by that. Yeah, here's a couple of schools of philosophy, and maybe there's others that were there. And yeah, Paul, you're up. Give us what you believe. Yeah, that's pretty intimidating in my perspective. But for Paul, he took it as an opportunity to speak of Christ. And in the sermon, as we see in starting in verse 22, he does not name the name of Christ. So, but it's important that we recognize that this is a Christ-centered message. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ is included in this message, and we see that in the last few verses. But we also know that he has been preaching Jesus and the resurrection the whole time. So even if the Lord Jesus is not mentioned in his sermon, I mean, that's the context, that's the foundation of by which they asked him to come to talk about Jesus and the resurrection.
Another point about the Epicureans is that they didn't believe in the gods, but they didn't believe they would interfere with human events or human affairs. I think that's somewhat true today, that some people may have some idea maybe there's a god somewhere, but they don't think there's any connection with what's happening on earth with people, which is really a denial of the gospel.
I think it's important, too, to recognize the context here. Like that first verse where Paul was provoked or deeply troubled. He's walked through the city and he has seen idol after idol that's dead. Stone, wood. And he's also seen people desperately trying to find hope. They brought their children, they brought their earnings, everything they have to get something that the stones and woods can't give. But they're dead. And what we're going to see in this sermon for the context is he's going to outline a very little, every verse shows the life of God. But it's not just the life of God, every verse shows another aspect of God. Because all these stones and idols in Athens are the God of thunder and the God of fertility and the God of war and the God of wealth and the God of love. These are all different, but he's setting a stage for an entirely new God that's not dead, not of stone, but he's all in one. He doesn't need all these idols. And if you look at every verse, it emphasizes, I just think that context is so important right now to grab that and get excited about what we're about to see of a description. Though Jesus isn't named, he describes this unknown God. I just get so excited. I sit still. This is amazing, the context of the idols that troubled him to a God that thrilled him. It's just awesome.
I think why he uses this is, I think, actually a perfect illustration of how we can share the gospel with people today, right? Because he's saying, like, there's all these idols, and, like, you would think, like, I mean, maybe the logic would be, well, they have a God that they worship. I mean, what Paul is kind of saying is, right, like, they had a sense, he's obviously indicating, you've got a sense that all of these gods are not enough, right? Why do you have hundreds and hundreds of gods? Is this one not enough? No, this one's not enough. We need this one. Maybe this one. Is this one enough? And he's pointing it, like, I mean, I guess if there's more serving here, maybe Paul's pointing out, right? Like, this God doesn't always come through for you. This God has been a disappointment, right? You like this one and maybe there's some benefit to believing in this God, but it's just failure after failure. I think when we talk to the world, I think it's actually a very easy introduction to the gospel to, like, to point out where life has let people down, right? Like, you've trusted in yourself this whole time, and and now you're in whatever situation people might find themselves in, with sickness and with divorce and with broken relationships. And I mean, everybody's got something, And say, well, what was your God? What were you trusting in? It obviously hasn't worked. And so Paul's saying, here's the unknown God, the one that you haven't looked into, right? This, and like Tim said, this is the one that satisfies. And that's kind of what he says in the end. He talks about how this God isn't dependent on circumstances and on your feelings and on all these things. He pushes all those things aside to ultimately at the end to make the way that you can actually have this God. You can have him, and he is everything for you. So I think, practically speaking, that's a starting point for the gospel, to point out something that's gone wrong in somebody's life. Mm-hmm. Right,
that's right, yeah. So and move on here. So in verse 22 of the sermon, he talks about, and he's really, I think through this whole sermon, he's really building bridges. Like, he's not, as a Jew, idolatry was obviously wrong. And he could have called them out on it. He could have condemned them for it. But no, he's trying to build a bridge here. He says in verse 22, in verse 23, I was passing through when I was considering your objects of worship. And he could have said, you're all a bunch of heathen idolatrous going to hell. No, he said, no, I perceive that you were a religious people. I looked at your religious objects. I even found one to the unknown God. And so I'm going to address that here. This God that you worship, you don't even know who it is. I'm going to tell you about him. And interestingly enough, if you are familiar with Don Richardson, and a missionary back who passed away a number of years ago, but he wrote a book called Eternity in Their Hearts. And he talks about how there's things in cultures, many different cultures, that point to the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has placed in some tribal cultures,
and different things like that about how, and the missionaries can come and they can, when they're there, and they can use that as a platform to share the gospel. And he actually does some research on about who is this unknown God in the Athenian culture and how the history of it. And there's actually something in history about this. And it's very fascinating to read. And I would encourage you to look at that book if you ever get a chance. It's in the library. Don Richardson, Heaven in Their Hearts. In any case, he is talking about this one in verse 23, the one to whom you worship without knowing, and he's proclaiming to you. And then he touches on some important things, like in verse 24, he talks about, you know, this is the one who created everything. This is not just this is not just the God of Athens or something else. This is the God who made everything, who made the heaven and the earth. He doesn't dwell in temples. He doesn't dwell in these idols that you're worshiping, that Tim talked about, you know, that you're bringing, the people are bringing their children to and offering sacrifices to. God is not limited to these idols and this temple that they had a temple there to one of their gods. God is not limited to those things. And he's not worshipped. Verse 25, you know, worship with hands. The man says, has that needed anything? Because he gives life to all, to everyone. And verse 26, I mentioned earlier when I started, was that, you know, he's all who dwell on the face of the earth, he's determined their pre-appointed time. So basically, again, the question is answered. Why were you born, and why was I born when I was born? And the boundaries of our dwellings. In other words, why were you born where you were born and when you were born? Why? Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord. And so God sovereignly has put you and me where we were born, when we were born. Why? So that we would seek Him. And so that answered the question, you know, are the heathen totally, completely lost? Well, God, in sovereignty, has placed individuals in time and in place so that they would seek Him. So they would seek Him. And so if a person is positive towards the light that they're given, then God will give more light in the gospel. I don't know if anybody has any thoughts on those things, but I was very blessed to learn that God placed me in time and place to seek Him. If I was not born when I was born, if I was not born in the place I was born, who knows? I may never have known Him. And the same with you.
I think there's three things that Paul brings out clearly in his preaching, and I take it that this whole passage is a summary of his sermon. Because you can read this in a few minutes. He obviously would have talked longer than a few minutes.
Yes.
But there's three things. Jesus and the resurrection, that's because he did talk about it in verse 18, and so he mentions that again. The man that is raised from the dead in verse 31. And the second thing is the creation of the universe and the judgment to come. Now, it's important, the creation of the universe, because especially the Epicureans, many of them, believe in some form of evolution. So the evolutionaries, people think they're the first ones, but it's always the creation. And so when you deal with people like that, you can't just say, well, you need to be saved. I mean, I don't even believe there's a God, man. Like,
what does saved mean?
What does that mean? So you got to step back. Now here what he does, he's dealing with polytheists. That is, people that believe in multiple gods. Then you start a step further back. You talk that there is one God, that He is a personal God, whom that we are responsible to. So you have to deal. You have to take all these steps back, and you have to meet a person where you have something in common. So there's not much in common here, but they had what Paul did have in common with them is that they were seeking. That's pretty well where he starts. So, those are great lessons we can learn from the way he does this.
Yes, and that answers the one of our questions, I think. What key truths does Paul emphasize in his message to the Athenians? And, you know, again, he's building bridges. He quotes from one of their poets. Not that he's affirming what they believe or anything like that, but he's using that as an opportunity, a springboard. Verse 28, you know, he quotes from one of their prophets. We are also his offspring. And then he turns it around and says, therefore, in 29, since we are the offspring of God. So he's building bridges. He's using their culture and using opportunity to bridge and make inroads in the gospel. And now I'd be interested in knowing if anybody has done any thought on verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance got overlooked. What does that mean? Like, before the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, what does that mean? What does it mean that the times of ignorance got overlooked? Is that like a dispensational thing, or is that something else? It's really Old Testament.
I think chapter 14, verse 16 answers that question. You just go back there. It says there in the context, verse 15, about God, halfway to verse 15 of chapter 14. God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. He allowed it. Doesn't mean he approved of it, but he allowed it. And I think that's probably a good way to look at it here as well.
And that the next verse, it says, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness. In verse back in. So God still was working in the nations. And we look at, just as an aside, like Jonah, the book of Jonah, I think is a fascinating book because just what I can see is that was the largest outreach to the Gentiles of the Old Testament that I can see. And it was the largest revival in the Gentile world. From the king up down to the lowest. The whole city repented of the name at the preaching of Jonah. So God's heart was not just for the Jews. I mean, the Jews were a means by which he would bless the whole world. And so we get glimpses of that as we look at the Old Testament. But again, regardless of what it means in the first part of verse 30, which our brother has probably given a very good reason, it says, but now we do know, no matter how it was in the past, we know now that God commands all men everywhere to repent. And that we do know. That is not, there's no negotiation there. There's no question there. We do know that God calls all men everywhere to repent.
So when is that? When is that now? Like, when did that start? When was it not now? And when? Like, what was the moment that it became now? Is it the second Paul said that?
I would think of the resurrection.
So was that? So let's say like Indians living in North America at the time, at that moment when they began to repent. Like, did something change in places thousands of miles away?
Well, it's the same today, isn't it? That
I just mean they weren't commanded to repent Thursday or whatever, you know, and then on Sunday morning they were commanded to repent.
I think in some ways people always have had to repent, you know. I mean, it's
but
repentance is a change of attitude towards your sins, but now the repentance is linked to the message of faith, salvation by faith. So
in what? In the Lord Jesus Christ.
In the Lord Jesus Christ.
Before it was faith in something else. It was faith, not in something else, but I mean like faith in what God has revealed to the nations at that time.
So before the witness of Christ came, right, like logistically, thousands of miles away, on resurrection morning, were people like guilty, or does this depend on the gospel message coming to people?
You know, people are guilty because, see, this is a big mistake that a lot of people make. People think that a lot of Christians say that people are only lost because of their unbelief. People are lost because of their sins, and unbelief being one of them. So these Gentiles were lost. But now they hear the gospel, and now this repentance, this call to repentance, is linked to the call to faith. Because repent, and then God will respond with a gift of salvation.
Yeah, I think your question is like, but how are they? But they don't know. No one told them.
I'm just saying. Right.
I think God's grace comes into play.
Right. I guess that's what I mean. Like when, like we would say, people in the Old Testament would believe in a coming Messiah. That would be the story. That would be what God is trying to get to with the Jewish people. And we would say the other nations, nations outside of Judaism, maybe were obviously saved. It was different for them. I guess I'm sort of playing devil's advocate. I'm not actually that confused in my own mind. I'm just wondering if we, like, when we think about that, what does that mean for, somebody died the Monday after Resurrection Sunday, would they be guilty of not knowing the name of Jesus? Because, Paul is saying, but now all men everywhere are repentant. That's it. So I'm just, it's easy sometimes to think about some of these remote jungle tribes. Are they saved the way people were saved in the Old Testament? Or was, it's a shockwave went around the world and everybody was under a totally different system when Christ rose from the dead. So
people have always been saved by faith, but I think now in this dispensation, because Christ has been revealed, Paul's saying, now that I'm sharing Christ with you, now you are without excuse because I'm sharing with you the good news of salvation.
Anyway, we can certainly spend a lot of time on that question, and that's a good question, and we don't want to overlook, but I got to move on here. I got to get this thing done tonight. So anyway, I'm just going to go and say, what was the reaction? So there was three reactions. There was one that was, basically in verse 32. Then, the climax of it was the resurrection. And then when they heard about the resurrection, verse 32, some of them mocked. Okay, some of them mocked. Everybody said, Paul, you're crazy. You are nuts. You're crazy, Paul. We don't have anything else to do with you. Some said, well, maybe we'll hear you again on this one. And then some did believe, but there were just a few. Now, we don't see the great revival, or in the sense of an evangelistic harvest, we see in other places. In some cities, we see just a few. It says in verse 34, talks of they just named two individuals by name and then a few others. So whatever reason is, maybe because of the climate of the city, there was the schools of philosophy, the Stoics and the Epicureans, and just the whole thing, or there's some other reason behind it, we don't know, but God worked in a small way in that place.
Can I just say something on verse 31? He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Now, you have in David Gooding's book, he has a really good paragraph on that. The judging the world in righteousness is not just the final judgment, but it's also the fact that the Lord Jesus will judge the world in the sense of administering justice in the coming kingdom. And so, and that is actually one of the hopes given in this chapter, because otherwise, someone you refer to the last judgment. Well, what's the offer here, right? What's the offer? That is the offer. And so what that is basically saying to the Epicureans and the Stoics and anybody else, you guys have so many ideas, and it's all these different gods. But here is the God who brings everything together, that in that coming day, he is the God that will administer justice. He will do everything right, and it will be all manifest in this world. And so that is the, if you look at the verse that I wrote down there, I looked them up myself, but the idea of God judging the world is not just the final judgment, like going to hell, people sending people to hell, but also administering the kingdom to come.
Right. It's a fulfillment of those passages which you note there. So, 1 minute. Anybody have any other closing thoughts? Okay, well, thanks for your participation. Sorry to rush through it, but anyway, we'll be starting the next chapter next time. Thank you.